This morning we are going to look at five lessons that we can learn from Eve. Brother Khan announced that he was going to start a series of sermons on Ben from the Bible, and I got a request to talk about the women. So I thought, okay, I'll do that. We're going to start with Eve. But before we start with Eve in Genesis chapter 3, if you want to go ahead and turn there, we need to talk for just a minute about mankind. And you must admit that over the last several thousand years, we've come a long way, baby. Technologically speaking, think in terms of our travel. It used to take days to get from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and now we can get from Washington, D.C. to L.A. in an afternoon. Think about communications. I can call Japan on the other side of the world while the sun is going down here, it's going up there, and talk with them instantaneously. It's a fascinating thing. Technology has come a long, long way. But one of the fascinating things about mankind is that we haven't changed a single bit. It is an interesting and fascinating phenomenon, which is part of what makes this morning's lesson possible. The nature of mankind hasn't changed. We had a tragic event in our neighborhood that involved the local sheriff's office, and then the federal police got involved, and then the military police got involved, and they were trying to suss out the reasons behind all of it, and they were going entirely too complex. And I chatted with Brother Pierce about this, and it was kind of funny because Brother Pierce had it narrowed down pretty quickly. He said, you know, it's not about all that. It was either money or sex. Well, in this one it was pretty clear it was sex. But mankind is pretty basic, and we haven't changed a lot. The nature of mankind doesn't change, even though our technology does. Now in Genesis, where our scripture reading opens, chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we have an image of craftiness portrayed by Satan taking on the form of a snake. And he opens with a question to Eve as she surveys the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, in the garden, there are two special trees. There's the tree of life, and then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, one tree prepared Adam and Eve for the other, because if they didn't eat the one, they were allowed to eat of the other. Now, it seems that there was a lesson that free will needed to learn, that obedience to God's laws results in eternal life. And Adam and Eve failed to learn that lesson. And Genesis 3 is the story of that failure. But there are lessons that we can take from that failure. One of them, you know what, as I prepare for these sermons, I learn so much more than I can share with you. I'm just going to share with you this little nugget. But There's so much to this story, and we may go another week on it later, but let's start at the beginning of the temptation. In Genesis chapter 3, it says, "And Satan said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now, one of the frailties of text is that it has no tonality with it. And you realize in conversation, the tone of what is said changes what it means, yes? And of course, any tone that I might project on the text is obviously subjective. But indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? We have not just a questioning, but a subtle questioning of God's authority and goodness. Did God really say that? Is he really serious about it? Did he mean it? And the inference there seems to be that he has denied you something that was good. Now, interestingly enough, Satan's methodology is the same today. The temptation is to doubt that God really means what he said, and the suggestion is that what God forbids is actually pleasant for you. So our first lesson that we can learn from Eve is maybe we shouldn't compromise with rebels. The woman said to the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 2. Now, here's something I want you to think about, because the order really matters. Do you know that the woman was not present when the animals were named? The woman's not met the serpent. The serpent comes up to her and says, "Did God really say this?" And what she does is immediately begins to ponder the question. As opposed to asking, "Who are you? And what right do you have to question the things that God has said?" Eve responds and tries to reason with Satan. Now, hindsight is a marvelous thing. And quite frankly, it would have been better had she rebuked him. But she tolerated the serpent's challenge to what God had said and began immediately to take a weaker position. Ideally, she would have acted like Michael, the archangel, who in his dispute with Satan, he simply declared, "The Lord rebuke you," in Jude, verse 9. Even Michael the archangel didn't want to engage Satan. Lesson number two is a pretty simple one as well. And it's a subtle one, though. If you look at Eve's reply, she changes the word of God. Look what she says there in the end of verse 2 and verse 3. She says, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now what she's doing is attempting to correct the serpent's question. But in her answer, what we see is that his question has already damaged her thinking. In her answer, she both adds and subtracts from God's word. She makes God more restrictive and demanding than he really was, and thus reinforces what Satan was suggesting. Now, God did say, "You may freely eat from any of the trees in the garden." Eve says, "We may eat." Now, God gave them full rights in the abundance of the garden. She said, "We have access to it." Eve said that she could not touch. God didn't restrict touching. To examine and understand what was forbidden was not forbidden. It was eating it that was forbidden. Changing God's word to be too strict or too liberal is wrong. Now, a lot of times we think that if we're too strict, it's a safeguard against being too liberal. But either way, it's a violation. She was too strict. And if you'd like to see some proof of that, look in the New Testament at how many times Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Y'all have missed the point." And during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus looks around and he says, "Y'all, if your righteousness does not surpass that of the Pharisees, you're not going to make it." Lesson number three that we can learn from Eve is that she seriously considered his offer. Look in the verse 4 through verse 6. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise," and let's stop there. Now, obviously, had Eve rebuked Satan at that point, history would be a lot different. But note that the temptation is the same one that led to Satan's fall. "You will be like God." Eve discusses the matter with Satan. And as she discusses what she is doing is considering his proposal. And when he sees that she is considering his proposal, he becomes more bold. And he becomes more ambitious and tries to win her over. And Satan doesn't question the law. He actually accuses God of both jealousy and dishonesty. He says, it's not that you will die. You will not surely die. That's pretty directly calling God a liar. And second, the jealousy. He lied to you because he doesn't want you to be like him. And notice that the woman still is not asked, who are you and what right do you have to these questions? Satan has confused a lot of things, and he's changed the curse to a blessing. He's made good evil. He's made evil good. God said that if they would refrain from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they could eat from the tree of life. Satan tells them just the opposite. Yeah, you'll know good and evil, but it's not going to make them like God. And in considering the offer, she opens herself up for at least three temptations on three levels. And they are three levels that we're going to find throughout the course of the Bible. First, the physical temptation. She saw that it was good for food. It appealed to her senses. It appealed to her sense of pleasure. It was pleasant to the eyes. This would be an emotional temptation. It's beautiful aesthetically. It moved her. And then there's that spiritual temptation. It was desirable to be made wise. It was an appeal to her pride, her mind, her intellect, to have a special insight or a vision. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about all three of those. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It is from this world. Now Jesus faced that same threefold temptation in the desert roughly 4,000 years later. And what we find is that neither the nature of man nor the nature of the temptations has changed. Flip over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to be there for a little while, so go ahead and turn. There are 12 verses there. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written that man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I'll give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, it shall be yours. And Jesus answered him and said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And Satan led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So, physically, he was hungry. Satan says, you're hungry? Make bread. Emotionally, Satan offered him the entire world in one shot. Spiritually, he's testing Jesus' pride. He says, throw yourself off the temple. God said he'll protect you. They're the exact same three temptations. It's pretty basic stuff. As an aside, how many of you have ever seen BattleBots? Alright, so all four of us. It's a show where people build robots and they beat each other up. And there was an analysis going on of one of the robots, and the commentator said, that robot will never work. And the interviewer said, why? He said, it's too complicated. There are too many moving parts. Well, what do you recommend? Simplicity. Make it do one thing. Make it do one thing well. We're the same way. Now, again, we have the benefit of hindsight. It might have been better, obviously, had she stood firm with the armor of God, as mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. A rebuke, a firm stand. Maybe she shouldn't have compromised based on the protection of God's armor. She shouldn't have been having discussions or consideration of a negotiation. In James chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." So taking a stand is an option that we have. But it's not the only option that we have. Another option is to run away. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Psychologists tell us that most of us have two basic reactions to danger: fight or flight. And depending on the circumstances and our assessment of the situation, we choose which one we're going to do. Sometimes the temptation is simply too great, and we may be understood, but we still need to run, because it's better to run away than be seduced. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4, Solomon says, "You know, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion." You might remember Jacob. He ran. And quite frankly, his master didn't know why the coat was left behind, but God did. You're right, it wasn't Jacob. It was Joseph. My bad. Unfortunately for us, Eve did neither of those. She didn't take a stand. She didn't run away. She shot. She admired, and she said, why not? Lesson number 4. Don't disobey. When you know what it is you're supposed to be doing, you probably ought to do it. Genesis chapter 3, the end of verse 6 says, "She took from its fruit and ate." You know what? It really doesn't matter what Satan said. It doesn't matter how attracted Eve was. It doesn't even really matter how mixed up Satan made things. The bottom line is that with her own mouth, she had already said that she understood the instructions were not to eat the fruit. But that's where her free will came into play. She chose to believe Satan regarding the situation rather than God. She liked Satan's explanation of how things were more than what God said. And there was really nothing in Eve that pushed her to sin. There was no weakness of the flesh that led her to that sin. She sinned because she chose to disregard the word of God. And interestingly enough, you know what? Her sin was serious. But it wasn't any more serious than our sins. We sin when we challenge God with disobedience. And the last lesson that we learned from Eve: when you sin, we have recourse. Theoretically, what you are supposed to do when you recognize that you have sinned is repent from it and stop doing it. However, what Eve decides to do is there at the end of verse 6, "And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So what she did is led Adam to sin with her. Because, of course, misery loves company. And she goes from being God's defender to being Satan's helper in a really short period of time. And there are a lot of questions to ask about that. Why did Adam eat? And the answer is, we don't know. But we do know that he was not deceived like the woman was. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that. We know that he chose to disobey God. And the chances are good that he heard the same arguments put to him by his wife that she heard from the serpent. But either way, the result was disobedience to God. The five lessons from Eve are a preview of the stages that all of us go through when we fall into temptation. It's because we fail to rebuke sin when it appears. Sinfulness is usually attractive, desirable, or powerful, and our lack of decisive action at its first appearance is usually our downfall. I want to go through that list again. Attractive, desirable, or powerful. I think one of the greatest disservices that was done, let me just say to me, was when I was a kid, sin was, it wasn't just bad, it was unpleasant. And you know what? Sin isn't unpleasant. At least in the short term. But in order to effectively rebuke sin, the first thing we have to do is understand the difference between good and evil. Well, how do we do that? We read the Word of God. But you know what? Reading it is not enough. We have to be convinced of our own position before we wind up in the position where we're being tested on it. And third, once we have decided that something is evil, we need to be able to call it evil and move on. Lesson number two. When we fall into temptation, it's usually because we are compromising God's Word. When we want to sin and still remain Christians, a lot of times what we do is change what God's Word says. So if we want to continue our bad habits, we either block out those parts of the Bible or we don't read those parts of the Bible. I have actually listened to interviews where people have said, oh, I chopped that verse out of my Bible. As though chopping it out of your copy made it change. Number three, when we fall into temptation, it is because we are considering the pleasures of sin. As a general rule, most of us don't go for test drives for cars we're not looking to buy. If the salesman can get you in the car, he's usually pretty convinced he can sell you a car. Don't play with sin. When we fall into temptation, it's usually because we have consented to do so. You ever heard the expression that not making a decision is making a decision? If we don't refuse sin, we will give in to it. There are only two ways to go. You're either going to do it or you're not going to do it. And if you don't say no, eventually you'll say yes. The trick is to decide ahead of time that you're going to say no, and then when you're faced with a temptation, don't consider the pros and cons. You've already made up your mind. Say no and move on. And number five, when we fall into temptation, we like to start a club. It's no fun to sin alone. So our next step is usually to find somebody who's sympathetic and will let us sin in peace, or somebody who will join us in sinning. Now Romans chapter 1 verse 32 talks about this phenomenon, where Paul says that the eventual state is that sinners who know they're doing wrong encourage others to do wrong and then applaud them for their sins, because it helps us to justify our own position. Sin is the original problem, and the method to avoid it is still the same. Unfortunately for us, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. However, fortunately for us, we have a Savior who died and shed His blood so that we can have forgiveness for that sin. This morning, if you would like to know more about that Savior, you can come forward as together we stand and as we sing.